Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions related to the Bible or the Christian life or the Christian faith, Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian ethics, Christian theology, or anything, you can see what the common denominator there is. If you have any interest in discussing those things, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up for discussion, those are always interesting. Feel free to do so. Our lines are open right now, so let me give you the phone number and you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I need to let you know that today is the day that my new book on the three views of hell was released by Thomas Nelson. It's finally out. I've talked about it for months. I discussed it for years when it was something I was planning to write. And so our long-term listeners have been hearing about it for a long time. I think I mentioned when I'd finished writing it, although it hadn't not yet gone to the publisher. Now, today is the day that it's released in all the normal places that you buy books, published by Thomas Nelson. If you go to any of those places where you buy books, like Amazon or ChristianBook.com or Barnes Noble, just type my name in, Steve Gregg, and the book will come up, and you can look at it, or like at Amazon, they'll let you look inside right from your computer. You can order it. You can write a review if you've read it, or if you do get it and read it, love to have you review it. Anyway, just so you know, it's out right now. The name of the book is All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. I don't like the title. I didn't choose it. The publisher chose it. I chose the title, Why Hell? Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. But they wanted All You Want to Know About Hell because they're planning to put out like a series of books of All You Want to Know About certain subjects. I told them this is not that kind of book. This is not a book that's a general interest to satisfy people's curiosity. This is quite a theological comparison, an argument. It's an argumentative book, although not in an ugly way. But basically, it has arguments, basically like my previous book, Revelation Four Views. This book on hell leans very heavily on quotations from people who hold the different views arguing their case, and quotations from people who are trying to refute the case for each of the views. So it's really quite a thought-provoking book. It's not just sort of a summary of standard ideas, which I think All You Want to Know About Hell is a title that would probably give that impression. I'm hoping someday to reissue it under the title I wanted, but in the meantime, just so you know, it's an awfully long title, isn't it? So just go to Amazon or Barnes Noble, or preferably, I think it's a couple bucks cheaper than the other places. If you go to ChristianBook.com, type in my name, Steve Gregg, and of course, order about 1,000 of them for Christmas, because you have that many friends on Facebook. And if everyone orders that many, everyone listening to me orders that many, we'll be one of the best sellers out there. All right. The number to call, if you'd like to, is the narrow... Excuse me, I'm about to give you the address to write to. Let me give you the number to call. I don't want you right this minute. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The program is called The Narrow Path. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is regarding the company on Mount Zion in Revelation chapter 14.
14. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 1 to 5. I'm wondering, what's your opinion on these people, and if you could explain what you think is happening there in those verses?
Well, I'm not sure anything's happening in the verses. We just see them standing there, and they're singing a song which is celebrating their salvation. They're not really doing anything. They are, however, described to us. This is not the first time we've seen them. We're told that their number is 144,000. And I think it'd be very strange to suggest this is not the same 144,000 that we encountered seven chapters earlier. In Revelation 7, we first discovered there were 144,000 Jewish people who received a mark or a seal on their forehead from God, which would allow them to be preserved from the plagues that were coming up later in the book. Now we see them again. We see on Mount Zion 144,000 having his name written on their foreheads. That's the seal, obviously, that was put on there in chapter 7. Now, these are contrasted with those in the previous chapter. At the end of the previous chapter, there are those who have the number or the name of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. So yeah. Here we have, like, there's a contrast between those who are servants of the beast and those who are servants of the Lamb or of God. And they are 144,000, which identifies them with the earlier group. And that earlier group, we were told there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know they're Jewish. And we read further. After we read about what they sing, we read about who they are. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, Revelation, of course, is full of symbolism. I don't believe this refers to physical virgins, because in the book of Revelation, a very prominent corrupting force is the harlot, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. This harlot is, of course, symbolic. It's also called Babylon the Great, and the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. This is all what we're told about the harlot, and the kings of the earth commit fornication with her. I think it's simply saying that these 144,000 did not participate in that fornication with the harlot. After all, fornication with the harlot is not talking about physical fornication anyway. It's talking about a spiritual compromise. So in saying these people are virgins, they haven't compromised in that way that is similar to fornication. So it's basically saying these are ones who've stood aloof from the harlot and have not been defiled by her. It says they are virgins. It says these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, the Lamb in Revelation is Christ, so it's they're followers of Christ. They're Christians. Now, we already knew they were Jewish from chapter 7, so they're Christian Jews, believers in Christ of Jewish origin, who have not followed the corrupting influence of the harlot. It says these were redeemed from among men, and of course, all Christians have been redeemed from among men, and so we again have it confirmed they are Christians. It says, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, all Christians stand without fault before the throne of God. In saying that they have no guile in their mouth, this is a deliberate echo of what Jesus said about Nathanael in John chapter 1. Remember, the same author wrote John and Revelation. And in John chapter 1, he recorded Jesus saying about Nathanael that he was an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And now we're told these Israelites who are Christians, there's no guile in them. They are Israelites indeed. They are the true remnant of Israel. They are the followers of Jesus of Jewish origin. Now, this one statement, they are first fruits unto God. Now, this is interesting because many people feel that the 144,000 belong to the last group of people who will be saved, the last Jews to be converted at the end of the world in a future tribulation period. However, it does not call them the last fruits. It calls them the first fruits. The harvest of the saints began at Pentecost, and the first fruits of the harvest would have come in the first century. It's interesting that James, in his epistle, addresses his letter to, as he puts it, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad in James 1:1. Now, he's talking to Christian Jews. We know that because in James 2:1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. So he's assuming they hold the faith of Christ and they are the 12 tribes. This resembles the 144,000. Who are also of the 12 tribes, 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes, and they are believers in Christ. More than that, though, in James 1:18, in writing to these first century Jewish Christians, James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Right.
So James, a first century Jewish Christian, writing to first century Jewish Christians, says that God has made them the first fruits. Now, Revelation says that the 144,000 are the first fruits. And therefore, I would say, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, the best theory we can come up with, I think, is that the 144,000 are the first Christians converted out of Judaism from the day of Pentecost on, no doubt until the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why would I say until the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, because of what we were first told about them. In Revelation 7, we're told the seal was put on their forehead before any of the judgment was to come upon them. And then later, when the judgment came, especially when we are told about the fifth trumpet, it says that the locust could not harm those who had the seal of God on their forehead. So the sealing of these people on their forehead was to preserve them from the coming judgment. Now, this image comes from Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, he sees the marking on the foreheads of all the faithful remnant in Israel to be preserved at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, Ezekiel was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. But it was nonetheless the destruction of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was to be destroyed, God first found in Jerusalem the remnant of those who were faithful to him, and symbolically it said that he marked them on their foreheads to identify them so they would be not hurt in it. Now, that's the same image we have of the 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation. They are marked on their foreheads so they would not be hurt by what's coming. And that would be true, of course, of the first century Jewish Christians, because they were living at a time when, within their generation, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed a second time. It was destroyed only once in the Old Testament, and that was Ezekiel's time. And it was destroyed again shortly after the writing of Revelation, I believe. And so I believe that Revelation is describing the Jewish Christians who are the true remnant in Israel, who are spared out of Jerusalem before it's destroyed.
Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I will write, he overcomes, he's talking about, I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of New Jerusalem on him. And then if you go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, here he has these people that have the name of God written on their foreheads. That's like a fulfillment of that prophecy or that promise to the people, that overcome in Revelation 3:12.
Well, the people in Revelation 14:1 have the name of their father on their foreheads. In Revelation 3:12, it's Jesus says, I will write on him my new name, the name of Christ. I think the idea here is that the 144,000 are those Jews whose lives overlap the two eras, the Old Testament and the New Testament. With the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Old Testament era came to a complete end. And yet these ones, this remnant in Israel, had already come into the new era. They had their father's name on their forehead, it's true, but people who would be saved afterwards, Gentiles and so forth, would have Christ's name on their forehead, as Revelation 3:12 says, because they don't belong to that old order, never did. But the 144,000 belonged to the old order, but they also came into the new order. They were that transitional generation. And so they were kind of living in the generation between the old covenant and the new, in a way. Anyway, that's how I see it. There's obviously many ways people have seen this.
Do you think that the revelations in Revelation 1, it says to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass?
Yeah.
So that's things in the future, and that was written 90 years after, the birth of Christ, wasn't it?
Well, that's not everyone knows. No one knows for sure, but not everyone agrees. Some say Revelation was written in 96 A.D. My view is with those who believe that it was written in the 60s, before A.D. 70. So when John said these are things that must shortly come to pass, he was serious. It did happen shortly after that.
So all the things that are written in Revelation would have to come to pass after 60 A.D.?
After it was written, after in the 60s. I believe that from 66 to 70, which is the time of the Jewish War, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, that is the time of most of the calamities spoken of in Revelation.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Steve. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call. Cynthia from Silverdale, Washington is next. Cynthia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. I was talking with a friend, more of a business acquaintance, a couple of days ago, and she was sharing with me that she had converted from being a Protestant to being a Catholic. And she talked a lot about Mary. And as we were talking, she later did tell me that she did not think that Mary had any children other than Jesus. And I didn't know if that was a common understanding of Catholics, because when I shared with her about
it's the universal view of Catholics.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Because even when I said, when I made reference to Joseph, you know, as Mary's husband, because I said something like Mary's husband, and she said, who, Joseph? It was almost like it sounded kind of like surprising that there was a husband.
Well, there are quite a number of Protestants in recent years have converted to Catholicism. I would have to say they are not the Protestants who have the highest view of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, in many cases, they say they do because they've listened to lectures by Tim Staples and Scott Hahn and other former Protestants who have become Catholics and who give their scriptural reasons for becoming Roman Catholics. However, nobody who is very well-versed in Scripture would be impressed with their use of these verses, because I've heard both Scott Hahn and Tim Staples give their testimonies of the Scriptures that were used to convert them to Catholicism. And I thought, my goodness, were they ever naive? The Scriptures are taken wrenched totally out of context. They take a Scripture they don't understand, and a meaning is put into it that's totally unlikely based on the context, and this led them to become Roman Catholics. Now, people become Roman Catholics. Let me put it this way. People who are raised Roman Catholic might have a high view of Scripture or not and still be Roman Catholics, because even if you have a high view of Scripture, you might have always seen it through a Roman Catholic lens. But a person who's a Protestant and converts to Roman Catholicism cannot have been a Protestant with a very high view of Scripture, because obviously Scripture would warn them off. And one of the main Catholic doctrines that Scripture would warn them against is the Mariology doctrines. The idea that Mary was a virgin all her life and never had any other children. That certainly is not taught in Scripture, nor is it even agreeable with Scripture. The Bible frequently talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters, although the Roman Catholics say, well, the brother and sister really just means relatives.
And that's exactly what she said when I brought that up. And even when I brought up, you know, when Jesus tells us how to pray in Matthew, he doesn't mention Mary at all. But she seems to think that Mary is that intercessor for the rest of us, like we pray.
Well, that's the Catholic view. That's the Catholic view. Of course, it was not held by the early church, but the Catholic Church adopted it, as well as many other traditions that are fairly contrary to Scripture. You're right. Mary received no such position in the New Testament. She was with the apostles in the upper room. We're told that in Acts chapter 1. So she was there when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But she was just a member of the congregation. Mm-hmm. You never find the apostles consulting her, asking her, you know, asking her to ask Jesus for something for them. There's no evidence whatsoever that Mary held a position in the early church that was, you know, loftier. I'm sure everybody must have respected her. I mean, who wouldn't?
Right.
If you worship Jesus, you're definitely going to respect his mom. But that's not the same thing as thinking that she has a special in with God that you can't have through Christ. So the idea that Mary is somehow making intercession, and that you can talk to Mary about your prayer requests and things like that, and she'll go to Jesus and he'll go to the Father, it just adds another... there's people who just don't feel comfortable talking to God.
And that's what I gathered, because she even said that, you know, that she doesn't know Christ as well as Mary would know Christ. That, you know, when she looked at God as the Father and how Jesus is his Son, which makes Jesus our brother, that it only stands to reason that Mary would be our mother. And she was saying how it all of a sudden all came together for her with that mother piece.
Well,
she wanted to send me scriptures, and I was just curious, what would she send me? She
There's no scripture that she could send you. She might send you Revelation 12.
Uh-huh.
Because in Revelation 12, there's this pregnant woman who has a baby, and the baby is Jesus, and then it talks about her other children are the people who have the testimony of Jesus and who obey the commands of God, and in other words, all Christians. So it suggests that all Christians are the other children of this woman who bore the Messiah. Okay. Now, since Jesus is the mother of Mary is the mother of Jesus, they assume the woman represents Mary. I think it's more reasonable to assume the woman represents Israel.
Okay.
And Israel produced the Messiah. I mean, with the symbolism of the New Testament, of the book of Revelation especially. I think they're going too literal in making that Mary. Too many things are said about the woman that aren't true of Mary, like that the dragon chased her into the wilderness and she was nourished there for 3.5 years and so forth. That's just not something that happened to Mary.
Okay.
There really is no other place. Of course, they always talk about how Mary said in Luke chapter 1 that all nations would call her blessed.
That came up.
And of course, she is blessed. I'm blessed too. You know, we're all blessed. We've all been blessed by God. And she really got a really great blessing. She got to be the mom of Jesus. But we all get to be his brothers. That's a blessing too.
Yeah.
God blesses everybody, frankly.
Okay. That helps me because I didn't see anything in Scripture, you know, based on what she was saying.
Well, there isn't. But that's the standard view of the Roman Catholic Church, always has been. Well, not always has been, but has been for, well, over 1,000 years.
Okay. With which person did that begin to change? Because I was looking on your website, the history of the church. Where would I see or learn more about where that began to change?
Well, what we would normally call Roman Catholicism began to kind of evolve probably in the 5th century, but it wasn't until the 7th century that we actually have the first person who could really be called a pope, that is, who had papal authority in the church. Now, once you have the Roman Catholic institution developing, all the way through its history, it starts to adopt at its different councils and so forth traditions of different kinds, many of which have nothing to do with the Bible at all. That is to say, they have no agreement with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the Mariology doctrines are all of them taken from not from Scripture, but from just tradition and imagination, really.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. That answers my question.
Okay, Cynthia. Good talking to you.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Aaron from Evansville, Indiana is our next caller. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I'm actually, it seems like every time I call you, I'm at work and I'm on a break and I need to get off.
Okay.
But I don't think I probably need to interact with you too much on this one. But I'm kind of interested in the argument for the existence of God from the objective moral standards that we have.
Uh-huh.
I guess I've never really heard you, or not that I remember anyway, I've never heard you really expound on that very much, and I'm probably going to have to catch it on the podcast later on tonight, but I'm always wondering if you thought that was a good argument for the existence of God, and if you could explain your thoughts on it, if you would.
Okay, and we're 25 minutes into the show right now, so when you go to the podcast, you can find yourself easily there.
All right, I'll jump up to there.
Okay, Aaron.
All right, I sure appreciate it, Steve.
All right, bye now.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Well, what you're talking about is what's called the moral argument for the existence of God. The idea is that the existence of objective morals requires that there must be someone who has a will, a moral will, and who stands above humanity, such as God would. We don't know of any other beings that stand above humanity other than God. Now, if we decide there is a God, based on this, it would not automatically prove that the God that exists is the God of the Bible, it might turn out to be a different God. But of course, we would determine whether the God that is there is the God of the Bible or some other would be based on other kinds of evidence than this. And there are plenty to go by. But the moral argument is simply this. Morality means there are some things that are really wrong and some things that are really right. Not just that are thought to be wrong or right, but really are. And that they really are, whether people know it or not. For example, if a person is a sociopath and doesn't know that it's wrong to rape little children, that person is still doing the wrong thing, even though he doesn't know it. It's not knowing or thinking that you're doing the wrong thing that makes it wrong. It's that it really is wrong. There's something that is absolute, something that is objective, something that is not determined by human opinions or human consensus or society. It is just wrong. And it's wrong no matter who does it or however they justify it, it's always wrong. That's, if something is wrong in that sense and other things are right, like having compassion on the poor, then there is something that has decided that those things are right and wrong. If we were simply animals evolved and there's no God out there who brought us into being, then no one could really say anything's really right or wrong. Is it wrong for, a wasp to sting a spider and to lay its eggs in it and so that the larvae of the wasp, eat the spider alive as they grow? It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible picture. But the wasp is not doing anything wrong. It's doing something disgusting. But that's what its nature is to do. It's not violating any moral code because there is no moral code for wasps. There's no moral code for lions. And so when they, if they happen to find a young gazelle that's broken a leg or something like that, and they take advantage of it and eat it, now people who would do that to a weak other human being would be doing something wrong. But we don't think the animals do things wrong because they're not moral beings. And if we were just animals like they are, then there'd be nothing really wrong for us to do either. After all, if evolution is true, then survival of the fittest just means that the strong ones prey upon the weak ones. And that's the way it should be because that's where progress comes from. That's where a natural selection brings progress in evolution, if that's true. And therefore, to be ruthless, to show no mercy, to prey upon the weak is exactly what survival of the fittest encourages. And yet, if we say, but it is not right to do some of those things, not for us to do them. It's not right for us to find, a blind man and rob him because he doesn't know better. That's morally wrong. But who says it's wrong? If we just evolve from, lower animals, there's no one to say that's wrong. Now, some might say, well, society has decided that that's wrong. And therefore, we must do what society says. But who is society but just so many people? And those people don't have any more authority than any individual among them. Who says that the collective opinion of people should be binding on my conscience? And many times people would answer, well, it's good for society for people to not prey upon each other like that. Well, if evolution is true and if there's no God, what do I care? What's good for society? It's every man for himself. It's survival of the fittest. I don't care what's good for society. I care what's good for me. You see, if there is, in fact, a moral standard that we all answer to, it's because there is, in fact, someone who set that standard, and we all are subject to it, whether we're aware of it or not. We could be morally dull or morally philosophically astute, but regardless what we know about the standard, it exists. And we will punish, the laws of the land will punish people for, victimizing other people, even if the person didn't think he was doing a wrong thing. Because we all recognize there is something wrong and something right. And that's because there is a lawgiver. That's because there's someone who set morals. Now, the only answer of the atheist that makes any sense is that there really are no morals. If the atheist is correct, there is no real right or wrong. We may have conditioning from our upbringing or from society that tells us that we shouldn't do things, and our conscience therefore bugs us when we do it. But it's not really wrong. It's just an illusion that society has put upon us. No doubt we have many illusions that come up in our upbringing, and a true atheist like Nietzsche would say There really is no right or wrong. We just think there is. But since there is no God, there can't be any ultimate right and wrong. There's just what we prefer or what society prefers. And preference isn't the same thing as morality. So an atheist, if he wants to be consistent, can say there is no God and there is no right or wrong. Obviously, to say that, a person has to be speaking very counterintuitively. That person has to be denying what his conscience tells him. And what's interesting about it is that even if an atheist says there really is no right or wrong, he happens to know if somebody breaks into his house and kills his children, that that person did something wrong. Not just something inconvenient, not just something that society thinks is wrong, but something that really is wrong. Someone should not have done that. So there's no such thing, in my opinion, as a consistent atheist. I believe there are some fairly reasonably honest atheists, but I don't think there's any that are consistent. Because if there is no moral standard, well, frankly, there is, and they all know it. They all know it when they are the victims of injustice. They all know that someone did something wrong. So let's not even raise the issue of if there's no moral standard. There is, and everyone knows it. But the question is, if there is a moral standard, well, then there's someone other than us and our fellow men who've imposed it upon us, like our Creator. In other words, if we are created, for a purpose. And the one who created us gave us instructions about how to work this life, how to do what we should do, and how not to do what we shouldn't do. But it requires a maker to impose such rules upon people who would otherwise be free to do whatever they want. And this is what's the moral argument for the existence of God. And I'd welcome any atheist to call and put a finer point on that for us. But that's Aaron, I think, as much as I can probably say about it in this space of time we've got here. Unless someone else brings it up again. Let's talk to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, we had something come up in Sunday school on just this last Sunday about suicide and whether or not you lose your salvation if you commit suicide. And we were looking for some biblical text that might shed some light on that, and I thought, well, I might call you and ask you if you know something.
Well, the Bible doesn't list suicide in any of the lists of sins or any commands. The Bible does not say anywhere, thou shalt not kill yourself. But it does give examples of people who did so. None of them were good people. They were all rebels. They were all betrayers. One was Ahithophel, David's former counselor who betrayed him. One, of course, is King Saul, who turned against God. And the other is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Those are the three people in the Bible who committed suicide. That is where it's recorded. Now, when the Bible records these people killing themselves, it does not necessarily say, and that was a bad thing for them to do. That's a sin. Therefore, the Bible, in telling the stories, does not tell us it was a sin. But it's interesting that nobody who ever was righteous is seen doing so. Now, someone might say, well, what about Jesus? Didn't he kind of walk into the tree chipper there and get crucified? Isn't that suicide? No, it's not suicide when you lay down your life and you don't want to, but you do it anyway to be obedient to God or to help somebody else. Jesus said a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And not only did Jesus do that, but many martyrs have laid down their lives out of faithfulness to God, but they were not suicidal. They were people who would much rather have avoided death, would much rather have lived, but out of principle, they could not. They had to stick to their guns, and that meant they died. And they were willing to give up their life. Jesus said, "He that seeks to save his life will lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake will find it." But that's an entirely different category than suicide. Mm-hmm. Now, one could argue, and many would, that suicide is a form of murder. It is a form of murder because it is killing a human being that should not be put to death. And I can't argue against that. It does seem that suicide is a form of murder. Whether it's the same as all other murder in the sight of God, I'm not 100% sure. John says in 1 John, he that hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if a person is a murderer, he has no eternal life abiding him. But a murderer is described as someone who hates his brother. And a person who commits suicide may or may not hate their brother. I do think committing suicide is a very unloving thing to do, and therefore everyone who commits suicide might be called a hater of his brethren, because a person who commits suicide is doing a very selfish and evil thing. They are bringing tremendous grief upon everyone who cares about them. They are taking God's prerogative, God who has the right to decide when every man should die. They're saying, well, God hasn't decided I should die, so I'm going to do it myself. They're basically saying, I'm going to put myself in the place of God with reference to this decision. They're bringing great grief into the lives of everyone who knows and loves them. They're doing it out of selfish reasons. I mean, a person who commits suicide is virtually always doing it because they are in some kind of emotional pain and would like to end it. Okay, so they want to relieve their own pain, but at what expense? At bringing pain to everybody else in their life. That's about the most selfish way a person can respond to pain. And therefore, it is certainly sinful. Now, let me think of a possible exception. And I'm not saying this is an exception. I'm just saying it's possible, where there's no hatred involved, perhaps. There are some people who have taken their own lives, even Christians that I've known of, who had taken their own lives because they had a terminal illness and, they felt there was no hope. It was just dragging out, and they thought they'd, you know, put themselves out of their own and everybody else's misery too. And so they took their life. But this is still, as understandable as it may be, it's still a coward's way out. God wants to give us grace to go through our sufferings. And if he felt it was time for us to die, we would have died. God knows how to take us out if he wants to. It may be that our suffering a little longer, another hour, another day, another week, another year, may provide the opportunity to do some good, to minister, to encourage, to inspire somebody else if we respond properly to our suffering. So taking one's own life is, again, even when it seems relatively unselfish, it's not unselfish. It's still taking God's prerogatives upon oneself. Now, so it is, I believe it's always a sin to kill yourself. But now I can think of another exception. Richard Wurmbrand was tortured in communist prisons for 14 years. And he was continually interrogated to give away information about the other Christians, where they were hiding and so forth, so the communists could arrest them and torture them too. In order that he wouldn't betray his fellow Christians, he plotted to kill himself in prison. But of course, they didn't give him anything to kill himself with, but he was in the tuberculosis ward or something, and they gave him a pill every day for his medication. And he stored those up in a mattress until he could take enough to overdose. And he had planned to get a certain number of pills saved up in the mattress, and then he was going to take them all at once. And he had a certain day he was planning to do it, but the day before he did it, the guards came in and changed out his mattress, took his old mattress, and so he was, I mean, God supernaturally prevented him from killing himself. But, you know, I could see his plan as not so selfish. If a man's saying, listen, I don't care whether I live or die, but I don't think I can hold up under torture. I'm going to give away too much information. It's going to hurt the brethren, you know. Mm-hmm. I've got to save my brothers by killing me before the communists get the information out of me. I mean, that was what he was thinking. Seemed very unselfish. But it was still, of course, it was still taking God's prerogatives into his own hands, and God didn't let it happen. Instead, God gave him the grace so that he wouldn't give his brothers away. But we sometimes give up on God too soon, and certainly anyone who takes his own life has given up too soon on God.
Well, let's go back to the subject you were talking about earlier about the Catholics. Don't the Catholics think of suicide as the unforgivable sin?
They do. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know that I do. I believe it's a sin, but I don't think it's necessarily unpardonable. Now, the reason Catholics, I think, do is because they believe that your salvation is maintained, you know, by having done penance or repented or confessed your sins after you've done them. And obviously, if you commit suicide successfully and kill yourself, you will not have in this life at least, an opportunity to repent. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the last act you did on earth was a sin that was never repented of. In Catholic theology, that means you're out because you got to keep up to date on these things with your repentance. Now, I believe in repentance, too. I believe Christians should repent of all their sins as they occur. But I don't believe that we're saved because we remembered to repent of the last sin we committed. I believe we're saved because our hearts are the Lord's. And because our hearts are the Lord's, we do repent when we know we've sinned. When we are convicted of sin, we repent because we're sorry, because we love the Lord. But it's because our hearts are the Lord's. That's what identifies us as Christians, not whether we have managed to repent of the last sin. If we have to repent of the last sin, every last sin we committed individually, then we're all in trouble because we can't remember all the sins we've committed. Maybe we sinned unknowingly before we died. But salvation is not based on whether we've kept the account current quite in that way. Salvation is based on whether we are the children of God or not. And children of God do sin. They also repent. But they might commit a sin for which there is no opportunity to repent. But if there had been, they would have repented. I think that anyone who's a true Christian who commits suicide would truly have repented of it like they would have of other sins. But they didn't have a chance. I believe that we're going to have to leave the judgment of these matters in the hands of God. I don't know. I don't know why any Christian would commit suicide, but hey, I don't know why any Christian would do some of the things that Christians do. I don't know why I did some of the things I've done. And therefore, I have to consider that suicide is nowhere said to be the unpardonable sin. It's nowhere said to be a worse sin than many others that people can be forgiven for. So I think in saying that it's unpardonable, I don't think that's true. I don't think anything is unpardonable to a child of God. But I do think that a child of God should never, ever contemplate suicide, because it is a sin, and it's not a small one at all. It's a major one. It's robbing God of the rest of your life, really.
Right. Okay, well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate your thoughts.
Okay, Tom. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Tom, another Tom, from Lake Stevens, California. Are Lake Stevens, California, or Washington?
State of Washington.
Okay, hi, Tom.
Hi, return caller. Hey, what if you could elaborate a little bit about mental self-dialogue from a Christian perspective. What I'm referring to is we're often told to stay in fellowship with God, etc. I've often wondered, even in my own life, how much of it is me simply just reassuring and talking to myself, and how much of it is really actual intercourse with God on a one-to-one basis, although I can never honestly say he's ever literally spoken back to me. I assume by faith that he hears me, but I've never actually heard him yet. I'm encouraged and often even taught in some circles of Christianity to pray without ceasing, to have this ongoing mental self-dialogue with God. And I wonder sometimes if that can be a dangerous thing, to where one might become too dependent upon what they think they hear being said to them in their own thoughts, which is coming really from themselves, and how much of it is really perhaps divinely influenced, in which God actually ministers to one's mind via the Spirit by, as you can probably identify with, many times a scripture will come to mind.
Yeah,
that seems very, very appropriate for that moment.
Right.
Other times it'll simply be common sense, which dictates a better way to do something, which I've often accredited to God's involvement in my life, although I can't necessarily prove that. And as I've often heard from other Christians, they told me, well, it was meant for me. You won't understand it, but for me at that moment, it seemed like what I needed to hear. But at the same time, and I don't mean to veer too off this topic, but there has been situations where some Christians have done things that are in and of themselves extremely harmful, suspect to be almost dangerous under the definition that, or under the guise that, well, God told me this, or God.
Some people have killed their children saying God told them to do it.
Yeah. So how does one address the issue of self dialogue? And I'll take your response off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Tom. Well, there was a certain degree to which the question was a meandering one, and I'm trying to put together what the main thought is. And it seems to me that you are addressing the mentality that many people have that you should be hearing from God, like words in your head or sentences or guidance from God in your head. I mean, that's the kind of thing that you seem to be wondering is, how do we know that's not just us? Let me start out with probably in what's logically the earliest part of this reasoning. You mentioned that people tell you we should pray without ceasing. Paul said that. Paul said we should pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he also said that he prayed without ceasing for the Romans in the book of Romans and so forth. Many people think this means we're supposed to every moment have prayers going on. Now, the same people often say that prayer is a two-way conversation. And therefore, praying doesn't just mean that we're talking to God, but that God's talking back to us. And from these two premises, that you should pray without ceasing and that prayer is a two-way conversation, many people have gotten the impression that the normal Christian life is one of having this dialogue going on in your head where you're talking to God, he's talking to you, and so forth all the time. Now, that is not, I believe, biblical. First of all, the Bible nowhere says that prayer is a two-way conversation. It isn't. There's no place in the Bible that represents prayer, normative prayer, as a two-way conversation. The Bible says we pray by making our requests known to God. The very word pray means to offer petitions. So when I'm praying, by definition, I'm offering petitions. I may also give thanks. Sometimes the Bible says pray with thanksgiving. So if I thank God, that's not prayer either, but that's part of my time with God. I can pray and I can give thanks. And also, I might even hear from God if he wishes to say something to me, but the Bible nowhere indicates that that's normative. That is, you read of all the prayers in the Bible, read of all the exhortations in the Bible to pray. See if anyone can find one that says, and when you pray, make sure you hear back from God. The truth is that God speaking to people in the Bible is relatively rare. I know we read of it a lot, but we read of it a lot. For example, let's take Abraham. He was a friend of God. God talked to him a lot compared to most people. How many times did God speak to him? Well, we know of about 10 or 12 times. Over what period of time? Over a period of a century. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him and 175 when he died. And in the 100 years that Abraham knew God, we know of God speaking to him maybe 10 times, maybe 12. And he was God's friend, his special friend. What was he supposed to do between the times God spoke to him? Well, he was supposed to do the things God wanted him to do. He wasn't having conversations with God all day long. And we certainly don't read of that happening in the New Testament either. We do hear of Jesus appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus and on another occasion in a vision when he's praying in the temple and on another occasion when he's on a ship in a storm and the ship's lost and Jesus appears to him again. We read of a few times when Paul actually heard Jesus speak to him. We do know that Paul prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken from him, and eventually, apparently after three prayers, which must have not all been in the same day, in all likelihood, probably over a period of time, Paul again and again prayed for this thorn to be removed. Finally, Jesus spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. So we do find that Jesus sometimes talks to people, but he doesn't do it every time they pray. He doesn't do it every time they'd like to hear from him. Lots of times we'd love to hear from Jesus, but he's not talking. So what are we supposed to do? Just keep obeying. It's not like he hasn't given us enough instructions already. It's amazing how many people are not even following the instructions Christ has given already in the scripture. And yet they expect him to give new instructions every moment. It's kind of silly. I would expect that, if you could hear what he's thinking when you say, Jesus, why aren't you speaking to me? He'd probably be saying something like, well, I've already given you a great deal. I've already told you a whole lot, and you're not doing that yet. come back to me. Once you're doing that, maybe I'll have something more. I mean, how many of you are following the Sermon on the Mount yet? If you are, well, then maybe Jesus will have something more to say to you. But the point here is that God would speak to you when you pray is not ever represented in the Bible as normative. God can speak to you when you pray. He can speak to you when you're not praying. Saul on the road to Damascus wasn't praying, as far as we know, when Jesus appeared and spoke to him. God can interrupt what you're doing and speak to you anytime he wants to. You don't have to be praying. Praying is not a two-way conversation. Praying is talking to God. When God talks to you, that's something different. He doesn't pray to you. When God speaks to you, it's more like prophecy, or more like a revelation from God, but it's not prayer. It might happen while you're praying, or it might happen sometime when you're not. It's just not part of praying. Praying is not, in the Bible, a two-way conversation. No matter how many times evangelical teachers and preachers say it is, the Bible doesn't change. You can repeat it a million times if you want to. It still won't appear in the Bible anywhere, and it won't be any more true. Prayer is talking to God. Now, what about hearing from God? Well, God, you should hear from God when he speaks to you. If he's not speaking, you don't want to be hearing from him. You don't want to hear from God when he's not talking. You know, Saul in the Old Testament is a good example of this. He wanted to hear from God, so he consulted the Urim and the Thummim. God wasn't talking. God wouldn't speak in dreams. God wouldn't speak in prophets. God wasn't speaking to Saul at all. But he wanted to hear from God anyway, so he went to a witch. And then God spoke to him. Samuel came up and said, "Why did you call me up? You're going to die tomorrow because of this." And Saul was killed in battle the next day because he went to the witch. He wanted God to talk, but God didn't have anything to say to him. And so he was trying to manipulate something from God by going to a witch. And sure, he heard from God, but it wasn't what he wanted to hear. If God wants to say something to you, he knows your address. He knows your phone number. He knows how to find you. He knows how to communicate in ways that you can hear. But if he doesn't want to, don't try to manipulate. Don't try to imagine that your own thoughts are his voice. Don't. That becomes more like the occult. In the occult, the practitioner decides when the power will come, decides when the information will come from the other side. You just, you go to a seance, you look in the crystal ball, you look at the tea leaves, you look at the gizzard of a chicken, whatever. I mean, magic and the occult always put the person in control. But in the Bible, God's in control. So I do think many people do succumb to what you called their self-talk, or really basically just their own ideas that come to their head. And because they've been told they're supposed to be hearing from God, and in many cases they're very desperate to believe that they are normative and that God is speaking to them, like he obviously speaks to these other people who claim that he does, they desperately assume that what comes to their head is God. Sometimes it's just their own thoughts. And frankly, if he's telling you to kill your children, it's the devil. It's not God. So this hearing from God business, we got to take it scripturally, or else we're going to be doing dangerous things. I'm sorry we can't talk more about this. I've run out of time, as you can tell. However, I haven't run out of the week yet. There's three more days this week, and if the Lord wills, we shall live and have more conversations. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can, if you want to keep hearing this program, you may want to help support it. We pay for the time on the radio. No one gets paid here. I don't get paid. No, we have no staff that are paid, but the radio stations have to be paid. And if you'd like to help us pay, we have no means of support except listeners like you. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll talk again. God bless you.